Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Okay, moving mountain faith. Here is a teaching from Jesus that is difficult to discern. I don't think it's immediately very obvious what's going on. You have this astonished Peter observe this withered fig tree. He says, "Hey, look, Rabbi, that fig tree you cursed withered overnight." And then Jesus responds with a teaching about having faith in telling mountains to jump into the sea. Why does Jesus teach these things after Peter observes the withered fig tree? How are they related? When I read them, it seems disconnected. I don't understand how they're connected. But let's see if we can make sense of this. There are some prima facie elements that we can go over first. Causing a fig tree to wither overnight and causing a mountain to cannonball into the ocean are both supernatural phenomena. And a mountain being thrown into the sea is, it would seem to me, a greater supernatural feat than withering a fig tree. And Jesus says that those who believe in him will do greater works than he did, John 14:12. And so we could derive this truth, that the disciples are going to do even greater miracles than Jesus's cursing of the fig tree. Though even on this reading, this fact of the disciples doing greater supernatural things, I don't think we're meant to read this literally as a mountain being thrown into the sea. We can also see that Jesus is teaching on the power of faith, forgiveness, and prayer. I didn't read the teaching on forgiveness, but it's there, it's followed up. And so this passage is often just removed from its context and used to teach on these things, that faith can move mountains. And this is true. This is there. Moving mountains is an idiomatic expression for strong faith. And it's used again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Of course, he's teaching on the supremacy of love there, the foundational aspects of love, idiomatically using the term, "though I have all faith to move mountains," meaning strong faith. Okay, Jesus also says something similar in Matthew 17. After he and the disciples come down the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples attempt to cast a demon out of a young boy. They're unable to, and Jesus says it's because of their unbelief, their little faith, and that faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. He specifically says this mountain, but we will get into that later. So in our passage on the withered fig tree, we can gather that Jesus is saying resolute faith, true belief, Abrahamic trust has supernatural power in it. This is true. But we are still left wondering, or at least I'm still left wondering, why would he choose to say this following the observation of the withered fig tree? How are these connected? Again, I think the context and the imagery points to something specific, that throwing the mountain into the sea is converting the nations, bringing the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to the Gentiles, and that this requires strong faith, trust, and asking God for the impossible. Abrahamic faith, it says elsewhere in scripture, I think in Galatians, that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and that part of that gospel is that he would be a blessing to the nations. So again, I don't think it's a literal moving of the mountains, but it is an idiom for the power attendant in obedient faith, which for the disciples meant bringing the kingdom and the gospel to the rest of the world. In some ways, Jesus is anticipating the Great Commission in these things. Okay, the mountain of God. So I told you what I think it is. Let's go through why do I think this. I think it because the Bible gives us imagery which indicates these things. Also, in the passage itself, they are on or near Mount Zion. They are on their way to Jerusalem. And Zion is, at that time, it was identified as being on the eastern side of Jerusalem. Now, it's often identified as being on the southwest side of Jerusalem, but even that is contested. And throughout biblical history, we see that Mount Zion is sometimes moving around, which is an interesting factoid. It's a moving mountain. But I think that generally it represents Jerusalem, the temple, all of these things. But in our passage, they are within eyesight of Mount Zion. They are in between Jerusalem and Bethany, which is on the east side of the city. So when he says, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, I think it's a reference to Mount Zion and what it represents. It could also be a reference to the Mount of Olives, which is also nearby on the east side. But like I said, we could say that Mount Zion encompasses all of Jerusalem, all of Israel, really, everything that is associated with the work of God. It's a synecdoche. It's a part that signifies the whole. So by Jesus referring to Mount Zion, he is referring to what Mount Zion signifies, which ultimately is Christ himself. It is the mountain of Christ. It is the church, which is the body of Christ. It is his kingdom, which is composed of all of those who are servants of Christ. These are all wrapped up with each other, and all of these things, I think, are brought to bear when Jesus says, this mountain. Furthermore, if we think about what mountains mean in scripture, mountains are places where men meet God. Noah at Mount Ararat, Abraham at Mount Moriah, Moses at Mount Sinai, Elijah at Mount Carmel, and then later at Mount Horeb, which is possibly the same as Mount Sinai. And the Jews of the first century encountered God during his Sermon on the Mount. So mountains are places where men encounter God. Another way that men encounter God is at an altar, and mountains are basically giant altars. They are elevated earth. Altars are elevated earth. They are connecting points from earth to heaven, reaching up to the heavens. Altars are mountains where sacrifices to God are made. Jesus is our sacrifice to God and the connecting point from earth to heaven. Jesus is where we meet God. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice to God. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is our Mount Zion. Mountains are also giant rocks. The Bible talks of Jesus as the rock all over the place. He's the chief cornerstone of the church. He is the rock of salvation. This is all over the place in the Psalms. Jesus as the Christ is the rock that he builds his church on when he's speaking with Peter. Paul says the people of God in the Old Covenant drank from the same spiritual rock that the people of God in the New Covenant drink from. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and he says that rock is Christ. Moses refers to God as the rock numerous times. In the Song of Moses, he says, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. He is the rock made without hands in Daniel 2, which strikes the statue of the nations and becomes a mountain which fills the whole earth. That rock is Christ. Christ as the rock is everywhere. And so I think Jesus is referring to himself, his church, his kingdom here when he says this mountain, which is a giant rock. There is this reflexive aspect to him saying this mountain, similar to the way Protestants read Matthew 16:18. On this rock, I will build my church. Well, what does he mean by this rock? He means himself. He means the confession of Jesus as the Christ, that there is this reflexive ontological referent of saying, on this rock I will build my church. And that's not divorced from Peter or the apostles or the church militant generally. All of that is Christ too, in a way. And I believe Jesus is doing the same thing when he says, whoever says to this mountain, on this rock, this mountain. I think it's a similar kind of reflexive, ontological self-referent that Jesus is making. Okay, the Sea of the Nations. So what about the sea? The sea is the nations. In scripture, the sea is frequently used to signify the nations. In the Old Testament, when the focus is on Israel, we see more land and pastoral imagery. But even in the prophets, when the diaspora is occurring and the prophets are engaging more with the nations, we start to see more marine type imagery. And then once we get to the New Testament, marine imagery is everywhere. Many of the disciples are fishermen, and Jesus says he will make them fishers of men. Jesus walks on the sea, which among many other things shows forth his putting the nations under his feet and his authority over them. Why do the nations rage? The psalmist asks. Jesus gives the raging nations rest, just as he gave the raging storms rest on the sea. Rest is salvation. Jesus brings salvation to the sea of the nations. Psalm 65:7, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples or the nations. In Daniel and Revelation, beasts come out of the sea, and this is almost universally understood as foreign nations and rulers. Revelation 17:15, the angel explains, he says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So it's even explaining, and what he saw was a sea and then also rivers in Revelation. And then in the prophets, the nations are regularly described in terms of roaring waters or sea. Isaiah says, "Woe to the many nations that rage, they rage like the raging sea. Woe to the peoples who roar, they roar like the roaring of great waters." When the Chaldeans are conquering the nations to include Israel, Habakkuk likens the nations to fish and the Chaldeans to fishermen. "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" So you see they're described as these very successful fishermen. But in the New Covenant, the church is the fisherman who catches all men like fish. The Chaldeans no longer catch men like fish. That time is over. Christians are now going to catch men like fish. And lastly, Isaiah describes the conversion of the Gentiles and their coming to Mount Zion as the conversion of the sea. Isaiah 60, we read, "The abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." And so if we think of the mountain as Christ, his church, his kingdom, and the sea as the nations, I think the teaching makes sense, that the apostles would be instrumental through their prayers, their faith, their obedience, their missionary journeys of bringing the gospel of Christ and his kingdom to the nations. By doing this, they throw Mount Zion into the sea. They exercise a faith that throws this mountain into the sea. And this is connected to the withered fig tree, because the falling away of the Jews meant the Abrahamic blessing of the nations. This is God's sovereign plan. And Paul tells us this explicitly in Romans 11. He says, "Through their fall, the Jews, to provoke them to jealousy," which is interesting to meditate about, "salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For if they're being cast away," which that's an interesting phrase there, "cast away, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Notice here, Paul makes this point of their fall being our gain, while still maintaining that the unbelieving Jews will eventually repent and be grafted back into the church again, and that this will be something extraordinary to witness. The book, The Puritan Hope, talks about how the Puritans really had a strong belief that the conversion of the Jews would be this like accelerated evangelistic event, this huge blessing to the world once they convert and come into the church. But I point to this to give clarity to the withering of the fig tree and the mountain thrown into the sea. Jesus is using highly symbolic language here, but we could retool what Paul says in the language that Jesus is using by saying, if the casting away of the fig tree is the mountain being thrown into the sea, what will the blossoming of the fig tree be but the sun, moon, and stars bowing to their creator? Paul is teaching plainly what Christ is teaching through symbols. In John's Apocalypse, we are told several times that the things revealed in that book would happen shortly, but of course, it's not a problem for me. I just take that as true, and I think that it gives illumination to those things. I think it connects everything really well, that Revelation is mostly communicating first century events. And it's basically John peering into the heavenly dimension and seeing the book of Acts through the destruction of Jerusalem. That's basically what Revelation is. He's seeing the heavenly reality of these things that happened on earth. And in Revelation 8, we are told that the second trumpet triggers something like a smoking mountain that is thrown into the sea. Which a smoking mountain actually makes us think of Mount Sinai. And I'm not going to try to explain what all of that means, but I think it's worth noting that this is in Revelation, in a book that we're told was going to happen soon. And I think that it most likely has a reference to the gospel going out. You could say the law going out to the nations, Mount Sinai being thrown into the sea of the nations. So if we view the mountain being thrown into the sea as connected to the explosive growth of the kingdom in the first century, I think it further illuminates what Jesus says when he says, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and that you will have them." I think that this is Jesus anticipating the Great Commission, that it's to pray for the nations, which stated in Psalm 2 goes like this: "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Psalm 2:8. And then Psalm 2 also pairs gospel victory over the nations with Mount Zion, says, "I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion," verse 6. So I think Jesus is teaching the apostles to pray in this way: "Ask of me and I will give you the nations," to pray for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to the nations, to ask the things in prayer that Jesus is asking for, to have the kind of faith and prayer life that would enable them to fulfill the commission that Jesus was going to give them, the commission of throwing the good news of Mount Zion into the heart of the Gentile sea. Okay, we see similar language used in Psalm 46 of mountains and seas. The New King James Version pericope title for the psalm is "God, the refuge of his people and the conquering of the nations." Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." It continues later in the psalm in a very similar way to Isaiah 2. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations of the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." So here in this psalm, we have mountains being thrown into the heart of the sea as a way of describing some kind of convulsive, tumultuous event, similar to Revelation, and we are exhorted to trust in God, similar to Jesus's teaching after the withered fig tree, trust in God, and also similar to Jesus's teachings about the mountain being thrown into the sea. The psalm also pairs destruction of the earth with God being exalted among the nations, which is also very similar to what we see in Revelation. And I think there's something to take into consideration that earth and land are these interchangeable things that translators just, they make a decision to sometimes translate it as earth, sometimes translate it as land. And if you think of land as the land of Israel, the Canaanite inheritance, some of these things make more sense, like especially in Revelation when it talks about the kings of the earth. Sometimes we think the kings of all the earth, but particularly in Revelation, I think it's referring to the rulers in Israel, the kings of the land, and the destruction of the land rather than the destruction of the earth. So that's just something to also keep in mind. So I've tried my best to make my case here that the mountain is Christ, Christ's kingdom being thrown into the sea of the nations. I came to this understanding before reading any of the early fathers, and when I went to check, I found that Augustine read it in exactly the same way. You can look at the transcript to see where he talks about this. He gives more interesting connections in the Old Testament. He points to Isaiah 2 and other places, and you can check that out if you want. But let's look at one more thing and then wrap things up here. The withered fig tree and Jesus's teachings on having faith to throw this mountain into the sea happens in conjunction with his clearing of the temple courts. And I think that this too is also connected. After Jesus chases the money lenders out, what does he say? "Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?'" The Jews had lost sight of their mission to the Gentiles. The outer courts were to be a place of prayer for the Gentiles, but the Jews had filled it up with mammon and robbers. These robbers were robbing the nations of their place in the house of God on the mountain of God. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 56 here, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," which you could also make it, it's a house of prayer for all nations where you pray for the nations, but also a place where the nations can come in and pray. It kind of has this double meaning. Isaiah 56 also, it's also a place that speaks about Israel's wicked rulers in conjunction with the Gentiles coming and joining themselves in worship with the true God of Israel. That's all there in Isaiah 56. Jesus quotes it. That's what's happening in the first century. In the same verse that Jesus quotes, we read of the Gentiles, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain, In other words, we could say the wicked Jewish rulers prevented the Gentiles from coming to the holy mountain. But what God will do is send out his apostles to bring the holy mountain to them so that they could come to the holy mountain. This idea might also be in mind after Christ and the disciples come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus is referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. If you say to this Mount of Transfiguration, be moved over there, it will bring transfiguration there too. Nothing is impossible for you. You will be transfigured and you will transfigure. Just as the Father revealed my glory to you, you will reveal my glory to the nations. So I think the withered fig tree is about Israel being destroyed for not bearing fruit, but that Israel's being cast away is riches for the Gentiles. And that part of having faith that can move mountains is believing that through the instrumentality of his church, God brings Mount Zion to the rest of the world. That Jesus is the rock that destroys the statue of the nations and grows into a mountain that takes over the whole world. That the disciples threw Mount Zion into the sea of the Gentiles in the first century, and that mountain has continued to grow ever since. And if we were to continue on in our passage in Mark 11, Jesus gives us yet another parable teaching us the same truth that has more to do with kingdom transference, but we will go over that parable next time.